Now we're in Daniel, the first chapter. We've just started this book as a study, and we're so thankful that the Lord has given us this book, and it reveals so much to us about Daniel, and it also reveals so much to us about the future and the past. And we looked at verses 1 and 2 last week, and it was easy to see in those verses the fulfilled prophecy of those two verses, which introduces us to the main theme of the book of Daniel, that of prophecy. And another theme of the book of Daniel is God's sovereignty, which of course is connected to prophecy, for only the sovereign of sovereigns has the power to bring things about, to bring things about in accordance with his will. He says this is going to happen, but he makes things happen. He brings things about to happen. And only the sovereign of sovereigns can do that. And we'll see as we study the book of Daniel that God's sovereignty is displayed throughout the book of Daniel as God reveals prophecies about the future to the kings of Babylon. And some of these prophecies are fulfilled within the lifetimes of those kings. You know, one of the things we'll also see in the book of Daniel is Daniel's testimony as to God's power, for he always gave glory to God when things came about in his life. He always pointed to the sovereignty of God and never to his own power. Never claimed power to himself, but he always attributed any power that he got from God, always ready to give God the glory. You know, that's something that we have a responsibility to do in our lives as Christians, is always to point to God. If there's anything good in our lives, it's because God has placed it there. And Daniel was quick to do that. We'll see God's sovereignty recognized in the times of deliverance of Daniel from the lion's den, and also the deliverance of his friends from the fiery furnace. Remember, the order was given to heat the furnace 7 times hotter. I don't know how they measured that, but that it's kind of an indication that make it as maximum hot as you can for these three who have not bowed down to the golden image. And we see that the episode of the fiery furnace concerned a battle between two sovereign kings. One was of this world, Nebuchadnezzar, and he was against the sovereign of sovereigns, the sovereign of the universe, the God of Israel. So you know who's going to win. Two sovereign kings. The three friends saw with their own eyes the power and majesty of Nebuchadnezzar. Can you imagine that? You think about Nebuchadnezzar, who was depicted in the image that was in one of the dreams as the golden head. And Nebuchadnezzar's majesty and glory was great. He was one of the great leaders of nations. And this battle was between him and the sovereign of sovereigns, the Lord Jesus Christ. But these three friends saw with the eyes of faith the greater majesty of the God of Israel, the greater power of their God, and they refused to bow down to a lesser king, a king with only earthly sovereignty. That's what we have to remember as Christians, do we not? The kings of this earth have earthly sovereignty, but the eyes of faith give us vision of heavenly sovereignty. And that's where our allegiance is placed. And because of that, we should have no fear. We should have no fear because we know that we are on the side of the sovereign of sovereigns. These three recognized that Nebuchadnezzar could throw them into the furnace, but they knew that their God, if he so choose, could deliver them. This is what they said as recorded in Daniel 3, 16 through 18. Daniel 3, 16 through 18. O Nebuchadnezzar, this is when they were brought into the front of Nebuchadnezzar after they refused to bow. The whole vast multitudes bowed to the golden image, but they refused to bow. And they said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful. You know, there's times when you're not supposed to be careful. Mothers and fathers say to their children, be careful. But there's times when you're not supposed to be careful. And these three knew that this was not a time to be careful, for they said, we are not careful. In other words, they didn't fret and ponder what they were going to tell the king. They didn't get together and counsel together and say, now how are we going to get out of this mess? What are we going to do? We got caught. We stood when all others bowed, and we've got to figure out something. No, they didn't do that. They fretted not. We are not careful. They didn't wonder what to do. They knew what to do without being careful. You know, that's what you have to get to in your Christian walk. And you do that by having the Word of God in your heart. The wisdom of God in your heart so that automatically you know what to do. And they said, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You see, they had this in their minds. They knew what they were about. These men had absolutes in their lives, which gave them utmost confidence in their decisions. You know, that's what the Word of God does for us. As we grow in the Word of God, we get absolutes, which gives us utmost confidence in our decisions. You say, I'm not going to do that. Well, don't you want to talk about it? No, I'm not going to do that. That's against my principles. And I know what to say. So there's no question about what you're going to do. Now, Daniel also was always quick to lift up his God as sovereign over the gods of the Babylonians, for Nebuchadnezzar challenged God's sovereignty in the very taking of the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. Remember that? That was part of the first two verses. So Nebuchadnezzar challenged the God of Israel by taking the vessels from his temple. You know, there's an old saying that says, to the victors go the spoils. And the spoils mentioned in the first two verses of Daniel were the vessels taken from the temple. Now, there was more to that action than just the taking of some golden vessels, for these vessels were the symbol of the God of those vessels. Now, in those days, when wars were fought, they were fought between the gods of the nations of that day. In those days, wars that were waged between nations were wars waged between gods. The nation that vanquished another nation assumed that their gods were the greater gods. That was the assumption. Our gods have vanquished your gods because we have vanquished your nations, and that's the conclusion that they came to. And we saw in verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So in this very thing, we see Nebuchadnezzar throwing down the gauntlet, which means this is the line in the sand, my gods have vanquished your gods. My God is the greater God, he said by doing this. Your God's vessels are in my God's house, which proves my God the greater God. This was the symbology of this act. In those days, any battle was a battle between the gods of the nations that were engaged in warfare. And we can expect to see this battle continue in the book of Daniel. And we'll see that Daniel waged this war in every opportunity he was given. You know, that's the war we're in. We're on the Lord's side. And there's a battle in this world for the hearts of men. And we ought to be engaged in that battle at every opportunity. Not laying down our arms, not saying the battle is over, but that the battle rages and that we are to be in the battle. We are to remember that no one battle determines the outcome of the war, and so this is true in this book, for we will see the ultimate battle won by the God of Israel when Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged the victor. And we'll come to this in Daniel 4, 34 through 37. This is where Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges the God of Israel. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. See, he acknowledged the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Wouldn't you love to have said that as a Christian? To give that kind of glory to God? Here it is, Nebuchadnezzar said it. What an attribution of glory and praise to God. Now we know that Nebuchadnezzar, like Israel, had become proud of the position and the power that God had given. He remember how proud he was. Looked over his kingdom and gave all the glory to himself. Nebuchadnezzar, like Israel, was humbled for a time, and then he was restored to give praise and glory to God. You know, there's a purpose to God's humbling, and that purpose is that he receives the glory. If you're receiving the glory, be careful, because you're about to be abased. And the reason that you're going to be abased is to put you in a position to give God the glory. You know, God's jealous of his glory. He doesn't allow it to go to any other. And if you give it to others, he's going to abase you so that you come to a point, just like Nebuchadnezzar came, where you praise God and give God the glory. And this is going to happen with Israel. Remember how Israel has been abased. But Israel will come to a place where she will give God the glory because of being abased. Now, Daniel was one of those rare men who lived a humble life, a life that God needed not to humble or abase. You know, there's nothing in the book of Daniel where God abases Daniel. Now, Daniel, of course, was abased when he was brought into Babylon, but in the book of Daniel, we do not see God abasing Daniel because he lived a humble life. And he is given to us as an example of a man who pleased God. How I want to please God. I want to be that example, don't you? Don't you want to be thought of as a man who pleased God? Daniel was not a man who exalted himself. He was not a man whom God promised to abase, but he was a humble man whom God promises to exalt. You know, that's the place to be. Be at a place where God can exalt you. Don't be at a place where God can abase you. The wise person is a humble person, a man that God can exalt. Now put yourself in Daniel's place. Think of yourself as being taken from your homeland, from your family, from your friends, and never seeing your home or your loved ones again. Think about that. Put yourself in Daniel's place. Think of yourself as being taken, for example, to Iran. How would you cope in Iran? How would you cope in Saudi Arabia? How would you deal with Assyria? How would you function in a land that's completely different from yours, with different customs, religions, and languages? What would be your reaction to this? Would you have been bitter? Would you rail against God because of the condition that you're in? Now, we'll see in the study of this book that Daniel nor his friends chose to do neither. They had a choice, you know. They were taken out of their land, a defeated land, and brought into a foreign land, and they could have chosen to be bitter. But they chose to neither be bitter or rail against God. They chose to not reject their God in favor of the gods of the Babylonians. You know, God had allowed his people to be taken in captivity, and yet we see in this book that Daniel and his friends yielded to God's will in that matter and sought how to please God in the circumstances in which they now found themselves. What a lesson that is. You know, God may put you in a difficult position. Your obligation is to figure out how to please God in that difficult position. These men truly knew the truth of Romans 8:28, and they lived this truth, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. They live this. And this is something as Christians, we need to get to the place where we live this. You know, it's very easy to have come off of your lips, all things work together for good. But get your back up against the wall. Get into a place where you're distressed. Get into a place where you're going through difficult times, and do you really believe that all things work together for good? That's when the test comes, does it not? And from what we see of Daniel and his friends, they believed that all things work together for good. And you know, if you do that, you can get over bitterness. You won't let bitterness come into your heart. You won't rail against God, but you'll seek God's will as to how you function in this situation and in this distress and these difficult times. Now, none of these men fell in with the crowd, and this put them in places where their faith was tested. You know, your faith is going to be tested if you don't fall in with the crowd. If you just give in, you just give in. But if you don't fall in with the crowd, your faith is going to be tested. They did not believe that when in Rome, do as the Romans do. But another thing is they did not go out of their way either to displease men. There's a lesson there. You know, some people go out of their way to displease men, thinking that they're serving God when they're not serving God. You know, our obligation is to please men. But our obligation first is to please God. But you can please God and you can please men. And we see that here in the book of Daniel. They knew that divine strength was available for the asking. And they knew that supernatural power was at hand for the pleasing of God and the pleasing of men. And these men chose to do what came supernaturally. And because of this choice, God received the glory. What lessons there are for us in this day. All right, we're going to go ahead and look at verses 3 through 7 of Daniel 1, and in the remaining time, discuss these verses. Daniel 1, 3 through 7. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning, in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. These three famous names which roll off our lips very quickly. So we see in this passage a description of what takes place in the days of old when kings went to war. You know, in those days, when kings went to war, there was an expectation of spoils, another name for booty or plunder. You know, that was one of the reasons why you went to war, to take what other nations had. Seems that we've lost this idea here in the United States, because it generally goes the other way. The spoils of war today are your purses and your wallets going to the other side. But in those days, we see here that the spoils of war were to pillage the other country and take the best of the nation, leaving that nation in ruins. So in former days, to the victor goes the spoils, and Nebuchadnezzar was the victor. Judah was given into his hands. We're told that God gave Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. You know, the sovereign of sovereigns arranges things. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the leader, but there was another leader behind Nebuchadnezzar. And Judah was given into his hands, and along with this victory came the cream of the crop of the vanquished nations. Now, this was another event that was foretold, and it was an event that was foretold as a result of Judah disobeying the word of God. My, that's over and over. That's why there were prophets sent, weren't there? To remind the children of Israel from whence they came and their heritage, which called for obedience to the word of God. And Judah was taken because of their disobedience to the word of God. They followed their sister nation to the north 100 years or so later in this captivity. But Isaiah spoke during the days of King Hezekiah of the transfer of Judah's sons to Babylon over 90 years before it occurred. And this is in Isaiah 39, 5 through 7. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." This is a prophecy 90 years prior to the captivity. Now I want you to note in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Daniel, who was in charge of Daniel and his cohorts. Ashpenaz the master of Nebuchadnezzar's eunuchs was in charge. Now, we're not told directly that Daniel was made a eunuch, but the inference is strong based upon the prophecy of Isaiah and the fact that he was under Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs. You know, this whole system that we're talking about here in the book of Daniel, this system of eunuchs that serve in the court of the kings, was a common system in those days. It was common for the kings to have a staff of eunuchs to perform specific social functions, such as attending to court business. They were court chamberlains. They attended to specific social functions. Probably the director of protocol would be one. They were doing domestic work. They were religious specialists, they were government officials, they were military commanders, and they were even guardians of women or harem servants. This whole system that they had in those days was common. Now, because of their impotent condition, they were seen as more trustworthy and less interested in establishing a life apart from the court of the king. This was a loyalty thing. They were made a particular way for a particular purpose. You know, this reminded me of the verse in Corinthians where the Apostle Paul expressed a similar conclusion in writing to the Corinthians about staying single in order to be like him so as to be totally dedicated to the Lord's work. Remember that? This is a similar situation. I want, the king said, men who are totally dedicated to my work and my court. And therefore, they made eunuchs out of men. So according to Isaiah, the sons of Judah were to meet this fate in order to operate in the court of Nebuchadnezzar under Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs. Now, he went to Jerusalem, went to Israel, probably put out edicts. I want credentials. I want resumes. I'm here to single out the most gifted. I'm here to single out the most educated young men available and take them to Babylon for positions of responsibility. Four men are identified in Daniel. I'm sure there were more than four. But these four men are identified in Daniel, and they stood out after this rigorous filtering process. It was a time of getting the cream to rise to the top, and this process had revealed men who were mentally and physically without flaw, the cream of the crop. One thing we know, that these men were already highly trained and they were well versed in a broad range of knowledge and were proficient in many skills. Nebuchadnezzar was looking for those that he could fit into his kingdom, and they therefore required education already, but they were to have further education. And they were chosen because they already had the ability to stand in the king's palace where they would be taught the learning of the Chaldeans and the tongue of the Chaldeans in order to function in the kingdom of Babylon. There's nothing in here that says that Ashpenaz, the master of the king's eunuchs, was to bring untaught children to Babylon, but to bring those who were already highly trained and knowledgeable. Nebuchadnezzar was not looking to raise children for 20 years to get them to a position, but he wanted some that he could rapidly get in 3 years, so he chose those that had already had an educational background and also who met the qualifications to fit into his kingdom. So that was the rationale that we're given here in this passage. Young men who were already tested in life and were deemed worthy to serve in the king's court had to be teachable young men. They had to learn to speak. They had to learn to read and write in Aramaic, the language of Babylon. Remember, this is the language that they brought back after the captivity and the language which was spoken in the time of Christ. So basically, they had to go to language school. So these were young men that were chosen specifically for this based upon their own qualifications. Now, there's nothing in Scripture that tells us that Daniel was put through anything that would strip him of his own culture and his own religion. There wasn't any brainwashing that was apparent here. There was no attempt to erase in these young men their culture and their religion. If Nebuchadnezzar had wanted to do that, he would have brought children, small children. But we know that the Babylonians were believers in many gods, and one tenet of the polytheist, a believer in many gods, is that he is not offended by others who may believe in gods other than his own. You know, polytheistic is a believer in many gods, and you can believe in a lot of gods, and I can believe in a lot of gods, and you can believe in a lot of gods. It's a pretty popular notion today, isn't it? You believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe, and you're right, and I'm right. Everybody's right. You know, I don't know how diametrically opposed ideas can be right, but in our system that we've developed, it's true. But that's the way a polytheist is. He is not offended by others who believe in gods other than his own. The thing that offends a polytheistic is someone that believes that their God is the only God. You know, if you want to get somebody upset, you just say that there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. That's the only way of salvation. I make no allowance for your gods. Now, that'll get the polytheist upset, will it not? But we see here that the Babylonians did not hinder their captives from worshiping their own gods. They didn't hinder their captives from worshiping or practicing their religion as long as they did not challenge the religion at Babylon. And we'll see this tolerance later when King Cyrus even assisted the Jews in going back after the captivity was over in the rebuilding of their temple. We see here in this book that Nebuchadnezzar was powerful enough, so he was not afraid of bringing into his kingdom men with skills and cultures and religions of other nations, and seemed to welcome diversity in his kingdom by bringing in adult men with established beliefs and established religions and established culture, even to the point of bringing them into his court, providing food for them, putting them in a place of honor and advancement. So we'll stop there and continue next week in this passage and in the next passage of Daniel. We're so thankful to the Lord for giving us this book. Father, we thank you for this time together as we studied this passage and got a little background of what's taking place in the book of Daniel. We're thankful that you've given him as an example, Father, of one that can function in a situation like this. Lord, we're to please you and we're to please men, and we can do it by the power from on high. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.